We are in the midst of a series where we're looking at and seeking to get through the Old Testament in something of a flyover overview of the entirety of that material that God's given us. Two-thirds of our Bible found in the Old Testament. And so we're seeking to understand that, one, that we might be able to know our God better because it's a self-revelation of God, two, that we might be able to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, for all of the scriptures are given to us with that purpose and that focus of seeking to set before us the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and then also because we're studying it because it is foundational to everything that we know and believe in the New Testament. And if we're going to rightly understand the New Testament, we need to rightly understand our Old Testament. And so I've frequently been asked a question. I remember as a young person being asked, if you had but one book to take with you along with your Bible on a desert island, what would that book be? Well, apart from, I said, the Old Testament is what I'd want. I mean, if I were having something, you know, I'd have to have something else, but something else to help me understand what God is saying, whether it's Old or New Testament. Now, I just realized I said the Bible. You could take something other than the Bible, and the Old Testament is part of the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, if I want to understand the New Testament, I have to understand the Old Testament. And so that's why we're seeking to study it in this class. And right now, we're in 1 and 2 Kings. And the last time we met together, we looked at a general introduction, and I've got a lot of volume this morning. Is there some way we could turn that back just a little bit? I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm blowing myself away. All right, everybody else is hearing just fine. Maybe I'm just a little sensitive up here. All right. So as we come to this, we're looking at 1 and 2 Kings. We looked at a general introduction. We don't know who the author is. We don't have any direct information as to when it was written or when it was compiled. We've seen the historical purpose to record the main acts of the kings of Israel and Judah from the glory of Solomon's united kingdom through to the captivity of the divided kingdom. We also saw clearly that there is an emphasis, and we'll see it again today, there's an emphasis on the role of the prophet. And so we hear the voices of the prophets speaking frequently throughout the books of Kings. And it's important that we recognize when we're reading the book of Kings that we're not just thinking about kings, we're thinking about the word of God that's coming to those kings. Because that's really foundational to all that God is doing in this book. And then finally, to explain something of the loss of the covenantal blessings and the national existence that came with the captivity. So that's what some of what we saw in our introduction. I just want to highlight one last thing in the introduction, which I didn't get to last week, and that is a recurring pattern. A recurring pattern. We find in the book of Kings that the various kings are introduced with a pattern, with a statement that describes them. And so that has several elements to it. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, there's any number of places that we could see this. But what we see in these patterns is, first of all, we see the notice of when a king comes to reign. And so we hear that he's either reigning in Israel or Judah, and he's generally speaking in relationship to another king of the other nation. And then there's a statement about how long the king reigned and in what capital or where his capital was. And then there's a name of the king's mother, especially the kings of Judah. And then there's the king's religious policy, and we read something of that religious policy. Now, as we look through here, I just wanted to pick out one of these where one of the kings is introduced. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. So there's that relationship. and reigned 2 years. There's the length of his reign. His servant Zimri, commander, he's instead of giving the mother, we're going to learn something about his commander and how he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk to the house of Azra. So there's an introduction, verse 10, then Zimri went and struck him. Well, it goes off and tells some stories. So you have the notice, you have a statement of how long, you have the name of the king, you have something of his status. That wasn't the best of ones, and I've got another one here. If you look at verse 25, we are introduced to Omri. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to idols. And so you have this statement. You have a statement about their religious policy. Did they follow after David, or did they follow after Jeroboam? Did they follow after Ahab? For Judah, it's almost always a reference to something, in at least in a good king, to David. He was the king would be described as being faithful to Yahweh like David, and he did not remove the high places. That's generally speaking. So chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we see one of these. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord God, like the heart of his father David. And then there's often one of these statements to indicate that there's still this reality that God is not done with his people, like in verse 4, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and establish Jerusalem. So why is this man even king? Because God's keeping his promise to David. Because David did what was right. And so this is why we see this. And so this is the kind of pattern that we see. And so it's the pattern works itself out where he'll start with a king all the way to the end of his life, and then he'll go back to the king in the other nation that was just before him, or that came into power during his reign, and then he'll follow that king down through, and sometimes there's one or two that were in the middle there. And so he's got this staggered effect working through the entire books, the First and Second Kings. And then at the end, there's often a statement about the king's death, his burial, and who is going to succeed him. So that's the general pattern we see when we come to the book of First and Second Kings. We'll see that over and over throughout. Now, what I would like for us to do then is consider the entirety of 1st and 2nd Kings in a flyover, more intensity and more detail in certain places than others, wanted to take some time to look at this. And I have three main points for 1st and 2nd Kings. 3 points to cover the entire 2 books. Right now, there's many different ways it could be outlined, but this is my outline, borrowed from different people and compiled from different places. First thing we have is the seeds of decline in the field of prosperity. First Kings begins with Solomon, and we're going to see something of the wonder of God's blessing on Solomon. But sprinkled in the midst of that field of prosperity that I'm calling Solomon's reign, are these seeds of decline. We're going to see these little statements made here and there about what Solomon did. And that's chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings. The second heading is 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17. 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17. And here it's the weeds of apostasy in the field of division. The weeds of apostasy, those seeds are going to give birth to weeds which spread, but it's in a different field. It's no longer the field of prosperity under Solomon, but now it's the field of division. The kingdom is divided, and we're going to see that in that division, there's these weeds of apostasy that grow very, very well, like the weeds in your lawn. It's like you don't have to fertilize them. You don't have to basically do anything. This is just the way things begin to run. And we see that running through the nations of North Israel and Judah. And then the third point, the deterioration and deportation of the southern tribe, of the southern king, southern kingdom. Now, that's rather bland, but the fact of the matter is that eventually we have to come to, well, I couldn't come up with a better heading. So it's just deterioration and deportation of the southern kingdom, and that is chapters 18 to 25 of 2 Kings. Now, having preached on Solomon's life, I have a lot of material on Solomon, so I'm trying to compress that so we can get through the entire two books. And I have to say that it's probably, again, one of the most challenging couple of books that I've come to yet. And it's because of this staggering and the changing of names that makes it rather challenging. Okay, well, am I talking about this king or that king? Which kingdom am I in? I kind of thought, you know, don't they have better naming? Can't they come up with, you know, some different names? Got Bobs and Joes all over the place, right? It's not, there's no, there's, so it gets very confusing to me. So if it's confusing to me, I'm sure, at least maybe it's not to you, so maybe you can help me sort some of this out. But let's look at these three points here. First of all, then, the seeds of decline in the field of prosperity. The seeds of decline in the field of prosperity. And the first heading under this, in this first 11 chapters of 1 Kings is this, Solomon in all his glory. Solomon in all his glory. As Paul House writes, he says, Israel stands poised to enjoy its greatest days. Made the comment that with regard to every king that came to the throne was a king that could have been the Messiah. And there was anticipation. This, is he the one? Is he the one? And with coming to Solomon, this man has everything in place. He has expanded borders. David has taken all of the land. There is peace with all of his neighbors all around. His treasuries are filling up with tribute money. He has a centralized government, and he has centralized worship. And thus, it's often called the Golden Age of Israel. And yet, as I've already mentioned, there are some seeds, even in this Golden Age, that are sprinkled throughout that I want us to see. So I want to look at Solomon in all his glory. But before we turn to 1 Kings, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because God anticipated that he would give a king to his people once they were in the land. And so he gave regulations for that king. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll begin reading at verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. So he's not to be a foreigner. He must not multiply horses. Specifically, must not multiply horses from Egypt. And then he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So you have those four things. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings. And let's look at this glorious time in the history of Israel under Solomon. And one of my favorite Hebrew names is Solomon. In Hebrew, it's Shlomo. So we come to this golden age. And first of all, we see Solomon's glory in chapter 1. Solomon is the chosen king. David had made a promise to Bathsheba. And in keeping that promise, He sets Solomon on the king, on the throne. He is the one chosen by David, chosen according to promise. And as we read in chapter 1, where we see in 1 Kings chapter 1, the very first challenge to Solomon's reign comes before he's even king. And it's Adonijah, who is the oldest and firstborn at this point in time and is in the place of the normal succession to be that king. But that promise had already been made to Solomon and to Bathsheba. God had already put his hand upon Solomon to be that king. And so in the face of this first challenge to Solomon, David puts Solomon on the throne. And so we see Solomon's glory right at the beginning as being the one who was chosen, chosen by the former King David, the one who is beloved of God and beloved of God's people, chosen as according to promise, and chosen even over Adonijah. Now, Solomon's glory is not only seen in the fact that he's chosen to be king and put there by David and by God, but Solomon's glory is rooted, and as we read through this section, what we see is it's rooted in this reality that he has this uncommon wisdom, and he has an uncommon, an unparalleled prosperity. And this highlights the glory of Solomon's reign. And so notice with me as we look at chapters 1 through 3, Solomon's glorious wisdom obtained. Solomon's glorious wisdom obtained. The first thing we see about his wisdom being obtained is it's parental wisdom imparted to him. Notice with me chapter 2. David is growing toward the end of his life. We read, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. And here he gives him his charge. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Act like a man, or be courageous. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. And so he gives him some advice, a kingly parental advice. You want to have a good reign? Obey the law of God. Follow Moses' laws. And he says in verse 4, so the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. He says, so do this, and I have it on good account. This isn't just a dad thinking this is the best way to live your life. This is me applying the promise made to me by God to you. So we have the promise of God that you will prosper as king and remain in that place if you will obey the commandments of God. But then he goes on and gives him some more practical kingly advice. He says, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom. Notice the note there being made. This is part of the glory. He's a wise king. And do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol, to the grave, in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you, here's the third person he wants him to take note of, watch Joab, be kind to Barzillai's children, and then this guy Shimei. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore it to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. And so he gives some very practical advice. Is this is how you ought to run the kingdom. There's three people I want you to take care of. Watch out for Joab. Take care of Barzillai and his children. And take care of Shimei. So there's the parental advice imparted. And then at the rest of chapter 2, we see that implemented. We see it implemented when the fact that Joab, he gets scared because he was with Adonijah. And so he thinks his head's on the block. And so he runs and he's put to death. He's executed for his treasonous acts. We don't see anything about Barzillai per se, but then we see Shimei next being mentioned in verses 36 and following. And Solomon comes up with an appropriate plan, a wise plan. He says, okay, as long as you're in Jerusalem, you're fine. You leave Jerusalem, and it's over for you. Shimei says, okay, I'll agree with that. Right? I get to keep my head, I'll agree. But then some slaves leave, and he gets scared. You know, he gets worried about his slaves. He goes off to get his slaves back. He leaves Jerusalem, leaves the country, comes back. He has violated the agreement, and he too is executed. And so we see the glory of Solomon as he obtained the wisdom and he begins to apply that wisdom. It's a parental wisdom in which he deals with he deals with Adonijah. He deals with the priest Eli in verses 26 to 27. They weren't mentioned, but there was a judgment made against them by God through the prophet that Eli would not have a priest in the household. And so he deals with Abiathar, who was also part of the Adonijah ploy. And so he puts him out of office. He dismisses Abiathar. And then we have the final word about Joab, his execution, and justice is served. We read in verses 32 to 33 that he was given what he deserved. The Lord will return his blood on his head because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. While my father David did not know it, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. And so it's their blood is on his head. And then the final word about cursing the execution of Shimei. So there's the parental wisdom imparted and implemented. Secondly, divine wisdom granted. And I think it's probably one of the most well-known chapters in the life of Solomon, is it not? When he goes up to the great high place to offer up his sacrifice, and there God speaks to him, and there he has that opportunity. God says, whatever you want, ask. And Solomon says, I am but a child. This is a great people. I can't discern between good and evil. Give me wisdom. He needs an ethical, practical wisdom to be able to rule in righteousness. And his prayer is answered. And God says, not only that, I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wealth and prosperity as well. And so Solomon's wisdom is not only this parental wisdom imparted through the natural means of instruction, but it's actually a divine wisdom granted to him. And here's the ultimate source of his wisdom. It comes from God. But then notice with me chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh, okay, so he's a king. And took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Oh, it's just a wife, right? It's just a wife. It's part of the political scheme. It's what you do in those days in order to seal treaties with other nations. Just jump ahead with me to chapter 11, if you would, please. Notice that this seed is far worse than that. For we read in chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning the Lord, which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And so we see the first seed mentioned for us in chapter 3 and verse 1. But in chapter 3 and verse 2, we have another seed. Back to chapter 3, we read, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And in some sense, well, maybe that's not quite a seed yet, but the same sense, what's going to be said about other kings is they didn't do away with the high places. Well, then he hasn't built the temple yet, so there's some leeway still here, and I don't think that's necessarily as drastic as we might think of it if it's said after the temple was built. But nevertheless, it's still there that there's those high places. And he says in verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of the father David, except, and see there's an exception put in here, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And so there's some more seeds kind of just sown into this field of prosperity. But then as we go on to see the glory of Solomon, we see not only the glorious wisdom obtained, but the glorious wisdom displayed. Solomon solves an ethical conundrum. How can you decide between two women whose baby it really is? You know, we all know the story. I mean, this is proverbial in America, right? Well, let's take out the sword and cut the baby in two. Wow, how did he come up with that one? Heavenly wisdom, practical wisdom, parental wisdom, all of these things coming into him that he had this remarkable wisdom. And then we see his organizational wisdom going on in the chapter where he establishes governmental order. He establishes officials in chapter 4. He has 12 royal deputies, chapter 4, verses 7 to 28. There are confirmations of covenant blessing in the midst of this. In verses 20 to 28, we read of the people of Israel being numerous in seed. It talks about the breadth of the land that they have. They have all of the promised land, and they're knowing rest. They're enjoying national security. And so we see in this section of chapter 3 and chapter 4, this wisdom of Solomon being displayed in many different ways. Remarkable in this first ethical issue, in this organizational issue of organizing the people of God. And yet, there's another seed here I just want to highlight for you. Chapter 4, verse 26. Chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Do not multiply horses. But we go on to look at Solomon's wisdom displayed, because in chapter 4, toward the end, in verses 29 to 34, we have Solomon expressing his expansive knowledge and this reputation for what he knows. He's just known throughout the world of having knowledge more wise than even the wiser men, Ethan, Ezraite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, whoever these people were. But these people were famed for wisdom, and Solomon exceeded them. And he wrote 3,000 proverbs, and he wrote songs, and he knew about trees, and he knew. You see, it wasn't just, hey, I know my Bible. Though he did know his Bible. He wrote it. Right? But the fact is, he also knew the world around him that God had given, that he might be able to see something of God's glory even in creation. And it speaks of those things which he understood, animals, birds, creeping things. And so he had a reputation. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. So this is his expression of his expansive knowledge. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we see Solomon's wisdom being displayed in this construction of elaborate structures. Notice with me chapter 5 and verse 12. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now the context of this is Solomon asking Hiram to help him build the temple. And all the faithful Jewish people said, what? A pagan working on the temple of the living God? And Solomon says, yeah. You know what? I need the best subcontractors to do my work. Because this is going to be a glorious building for God's good. And so he uses even pagan subcontractors to get his work done because he wants it to be the best. He manifests his ability and his wisdom in his organization of the workforce. He gets them in groups and sends them up in groups of 10,000 for a certain number of months, and they come back and the next group goes up. So that he's taking care of his workforce and keeps them moving. And then the construction of his own house, we read of that in chapter 7, and the extreme luxuriousness of all of this, both temple, house, palace, place of judgment, in chapter 7 through to the end. So there's Solomon's wisdom displayed, ethical conundrums, organizational government, expansive knowledge, and elaborate construction. But then fourth, in terms of Solomon in all his glory, not only do we see Solomon as the chosen king and the one who has obtained great wisdom from God and the one who has displayed that wisdom in many different ways, we see at the apex of all of this, Solomon's glory shown in the worship of God. Because of everything else that he's done, we come to chapters 8 and chapter 9, we come to that point which is the apex, that which is the height of everything that Solomon did. This is what made him glorious, and this is what makes him stand out. And this wonderful prayer, it's worth reading and reading over and over again as you read of how he drew together all the people and how he prayed for the people and how he blessed the people in the midst of all this. But notice with me verses 56 to 61 in chapter 8. 56 to 61. Here he's giving his benediction and blessing the people. And Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, for that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord Yahweh is God. There is no one else. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as this day." Man, we've arrived. There can't be anything better than this. And what God has established for his people, the temple has been built. It's a glorious place. And the leader of the people is pointing the people to the commandments of God and praying to God and pleading with God that he would work in their hearts to keep them faithful. It sure looks like we've arrived. Isn't this the messianic kingdom? God's response highlights the fact that he's accepted this. We read in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, that the glory of God came down upon the temple in the cloud so that the priests couldn't even enter the place. We read in chapter 9 that God again speaks to Solomon, confirms all that Solomon has just said, and he gives him his word on all this. And so we have God coming and saying, "Yes, Solomon, that's exactly it. That's what I want to see in my people. I want to bless you according to what I've promised to David. You walk as David walked." Well, Solomon's glory goes on, and we see in the fifth place Solomon's glorious political fame in chapters 9 and 10. Toward the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, we see that he gives good leadership to Israel. He rebuilds destroyed cities. He organizes forced laborers. He builds a house for the Pharaoh's daughter. There's that name again. He builds a fleet of merchant ships that go out and bring back tribute money from all the nations. We read of his international fame when the Queen of Sheba. This isn't just children's stories. This is meant to show us that when God establishes his kingdom on the earth, it's going to be glorious. And he's done that with Solomon. And even the nations see it. The Queen of Sheba comes and she sees all that has happened. And why record that here? So that it could be verified. This isn't just theological Israelite looking and having big eyes and making more out of Solomon than was really there. This is a woman who's a queen of another kingdom, and she has come to hear for herself. Notice what it says, 1 Kings 10, verse 7. After she's seen his home, after she's heard what he has to say, 1 Kings 10 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report that I heard. Verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold and garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. This is international fame. Fame growing out of a glorious kingdom established in submission to the God of heaven and earth. Read in verse 27 of his wealth. Well, of course, actually, verses 14 to 29 highlight that, but verse 27, and the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Oh, this is the kind of stuff that it's meant to get your heart pumping with excitement and delight and say, wow, that is incredible. Look what God has done. Look at all that God has accomplished. But then notice with me chapter 10, verse 26. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamores. And sycamore trees are in the lowlands, verse 28. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. Seeds in the field of prosperity. So we've seen something of Solomon, all his glory, but then when we come to chapter 11, like that chapter 12 in 1 Samuel, where we read of David's fall. Here we read of Solomon. Solomon falls short of God's glory. Solomon's wickedness is that of idolatry. He has a divided heart. I read it earlier. His wives, whom he loved more than God at this point in time in his life, led him astray to follow after other gods. Solomon's reign then is challenged. But notice by whom it's challenged. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 11. The Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. It's challenged by God himself. And then we read in verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. And then in verse 23, Rezin the son of Eliada. And then in verse 26, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Solomon's servant. A prophet comes to him and tells him that this is what's going to happen. The kingdom is going to be taken from you. Because Solomon didn't come to him, he comes to Jeroboam. He says, because Solomon failed to keep his heart above all else. I wonder when he wrote Proverbs 4 and verse 23. I wonder when he thought about that reality, to guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. Solomon pulls a Saul then in verses 40 and to 43. I know what I'll do. I'll kill Jeroboam. You can't thwart the word of God by your violence. What Solomon should have done was repented. Cried to God for mercy. Well, there's the seeds of decline in the field of prosperity. Solomon in all his glory, and Solomon who falls short of God's glory. And then secondly, the weeds of apostasy in the field of division. The weeds of apostasy in the field of division. We read in chapter 12 of 1 Kings how the kingdom divides. And a very helpful comment made by one of the, read it in one of these study Bibles, it said, as a result, the king with the divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. And that's very true. Sin separates us not only from God, but it separates us from one another, and it caused separation here. In verse 12, we read of the cause of the division. The division was brought about by Rehoboam, Solomon's son's folly. And this is where my confusion always begins, because it's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And, you know, I'm only one letter off here, and I got to keep track of who's who. Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam's folly. He says, I'm going to be more thick than in terms of what I require of you than my father did. And we all know the lesson, right? He listened to the young instead of listening to the wise. And in his pride and his arrogance of youth, he made a foolish decision. And that led to Israel's rebellion. And so what we have here is we see the return of social instability. We're heading back to Judges. But it's not that there's no king in Israel, but that there is a king in Israel, and he's leading everyone to do what is right in their own eyes. And so we see this instability coming back, and we see spiritual infidelity coming back in, chapters 12 to 14. We see Jeroboam establishing his two golden calves, one in the north and one in the south. He sets up a religion of convenience. I think it's Ellsworth in his book, A Dangerous World, that uses that phrase. He says, you know what? It's too far for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. We'll make it easy for you to worship God. I'll just give you two calves. You can worship Jehovah in these two places. And it just starts out as just a couple of calves to make life easy for the people in the north. Where behind it is, of course, he doesn't want to lose his kingdom. But it certainly quickly spreads beyond that kind of convenience. So Rehoboam in the south, in Judah, sets up his kingdom. And there's still, even with Rehoboam, again, the weeds of apostasy. We begin to see idolatry creeping in chapter 14. We see the decay of his own reign at the end of chapter 14. And then chapters 15 and 16, we see this divide between the north and the south spreading. And because we see these words appear of war between the north and the south. There was war between Israel and Judah. There's a brief moral reformation with Asa in chapter 15. But even Asa is trusting in the arm of flesh when he sends money to try to get help from foreign power to deal with his problems. And then there's a prophecy that comes in, says, I'm going to clean house. I'm going to clean house with Baasha. I'm going to get him out of here. He's as bad as Jeroboam. And by the way, back in chapter 14 earlier, there was a prophet who came and said, I'm going to clean house. God says, I'm going to clean house with Jeroboam because you have not followed me. You have not kept my commandments. And then when we get to the end or toward the end of the book of 1 Kings, there's one of the kings who gets one of the largest sections, and it's Ahab. And Ahab is from chapter 16 to the end of the book, chapter 22. And Ahab is in here because he shows us the deepening decline. The division is spreading. The decline is increasing. Ahab does evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab provoked the Lord to anger. But Ahab did far worse than even any before him did. In chapter 16, verses 30 to 33, we read of Ahab's sins. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who went before him, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. And he also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so here's the depth, and we've reached a new depth with Ahab. But in the face of all this, Elijah comes on the scene. In chapter 17, the chapter begins with somebody we haven't seen before. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. So Elijah, the prophet, shows up and he starts speaking to the king and telling the king what he should and shouldn't do, what's going to happen. He says there's going to be a drought, it's going to be a famine, and it's not going to rain until I speak the word. So Elijah comes on the scene and speaks to Ahab, and he acts as the mouthpiece of God. And here he has this bold faith. A bold faith which makes proclamation even in the face of the king. He's a prophet who, in his bold faith, is blessed by God because he keeps the word of God. He goes when God tells him to go, and God feeds him and takes care of him. And then he goes and takes care of this widow in Zarephath. And she heeds the word of the Lord. And she is fed and kept. And then Elijah comes back, and of course the other story we're so familiar with, him at Mount Carmel. There he stands at Mount Carmel with the boldness of faith to stand against all of the prophets of Baal. And then we see in chapter 19 the frailty of faith. This man who was so bold, this man who could stand there and call down fire from heaven and taunt these false prophets. Now he's afraid for his own life, and so he's fearful and he flees. He gets refreshment and refocused, and he gets a new commission. God tells him, I need you to anoint two kings, and I need you to get a new prophet. So the decline is faced by bold faith, and the decline results in judgment. Chapters 20 to 22, we see the judgment of God. Ahab's predicament, the king of Aram and 32 other kings come against him. Ahab's a little bit defiant. And God's merciful. I mean, that God helped Ahab is absolutely astounding. Except to know that he is a God who abounds in loving kindness. And Ahab is still king in his nation, where his name is associated, and so he is going to preserve his people. And so he gives Ahab not one, not two, but three victories over Syria. And then Ahab is denounced for his sin, his apostasy, his unwillingness to follow. And then we see Ahab's sin. We've seen his predicament. Then we see his petulance. I like that word for Ahab. Ahab is the picture of petulance.
I want that field. I want that for my veggies.
It's like, give me a break. You're king. That's what his wife says. Jezebel says, you're king. You can have what you want. I'll work it out for you. The hardness of that woman. I will work it out so that I will kill a more righteous man so you can have your little field. Well, so that I can still be queen. Every man's doing what is right in his own eyes, even the king. One man said, the powerful story of Ahab's demise gives us confidence that God can be trusted to deal with wicked leaders. In this time and in his way, the kingdom of mighty overseers like Hitler and Stalin are long gone, while God's kingdom continues to grow and prosper. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But we see the perseverance of faith in the person of Elijah, and we see a spark of hope right at the end of the book, in verses 41 and to 50. Second Kings 22:41. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azuba, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. So there's a little measure of hope there. Maybe there's still something of God's dealings with his people. And I've got 3 minutes left to do 2 Kings. It just gets worse, right? The vision just keeps going. It's just one king after another that comes on the scene, and they take the deterioration further and further. Their sins of Israel are then imported to Judah. We spin to see this when Jehoram marries Ahab's daughter. So we begin to see all of this coming in. There's hostilities between the two kingdoms. Highlighted in all of this is God's covenant faithfulness. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Amaziah comes in Judah. Azariah reigns in Judah. Jeroboam the second comes along. Azariah, also known as Uzziah, comes along. He reigns in Israel. So we got all these kings that are going on and on. None of the kings, remember, in Israel are good kings. You come to chapter 15, and you have 7 kings in one chapter. 2 in Judah and 5 in Israel. Just bang, 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 bang. And every one of the ones in Israel is evil and wicked and doing that which is evil in the sight of God, being like Jeroboam Nebat or being like Ahab. And so you just see this continued flow of everything until chapter 17 where Israel falls, the northern kingdom falls under Hosea. And you see the sins of Israel being identified and God's judgment of Israel, and Assyrian repopulation and syncretism, which doesn't work, still brings judgment of God. God doesn't like people altering his worship, making it just so it can be convenient. That is, changing the essence of it just so it can be convenient, changing the commandments of it just so it can be convenient. God doesn't like that. God doesn't like syncretism. God doesn't like outright idolatry and worship of anything other than him as the supreme God. And that comes out in the book of Kings over and over and over again. And then in chapters 18 to 25, we have the deterioration and deportation. If you will, these weeds begin to spread even into the southern kingdom in greater and greater measure. But there's a little bit of Scott's weed and feed comes in, if you will, with Hezekiah. And so for a time, those things are put at bay, and Hezekiah pushes back a little bit, and God delivers Jerusalem, and God heals Hezekiah, and God then deals with Hezekiah's pride when he shows everything to Babylon. And then Manasseh comes along, and Manasseh is the worst of the worst. And you read 1 Kings alone, and all you've got is he's the worst. And then the reign of Amon follows him. Josiah has his time of reformation. And at the essence and the heart of the reformation, notice what it says of the reformation in 2 Kings chapter 23. Second Kings 23, verse 25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. What a wonderful statement about Josiah and the transformation of his life. And yet, though he could have a time of reformation, and at the heart of it was finding that book and obeying that book, the word of the Lord, giving its place in the company of God's people and dealing with the worship of God as it was supposed to be addressed. Covenant faithfulness was at the heart of it. He was one who was going to be faithful to God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, He could not turn the people back. He couldn't stop the judgment of God. And so you have this captivity that begins to unfold, the first captivity in chapter 23, and the ultimate captivity found in chapters 24 and 25, and probably one of the saddest pictures in all of the Old Testament is a man who did not keep his covenant. And I'll end with this last application. There's so many applications that could be brought, but I'll end with this one today, and that's this. God takes covenant-making seriously. Zedekiah made a covenant with a foreign country that he would pay tribute. He made a promise that he would pay tribute to the foreign country. He broke his word. And God put his sons in front of him and had them killed in his presence and then had his eyes put out. So that was the last thing he ever saw for covenant breaking. Think of that when you're tempted to break your covenant by looking at or going after somebody other than your spouse. Think of that when you make a promise to somebody, a solemn word, and you go so far as to make that a promise, a contract, a commitment, and then you break it without providential reason. Think about that. God takes covenant making seriously. So may God help us that our yes would be yes and our nay would be nay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that you would help us to see the seeds in our own hearts of that remaining sin, that apostasy that remains in us in some measure. Those little seeds, help us to see them and what we love about them and help us to put them to death and not love anything above you. Father, we plead with you that we would not love the world nor the things of the world nor anything that is in the world. That we would fix our love upon you, that we would do it with all of our hearts, and that we would see the danger of allowing those seeds to remain in our hearts, or allowing those seeds to remain in our families. Lord God, help us that we would deal with those seeds, that they would not become weeds that would spread throughout our lives, or spread throughout our church, or spread throughout our families, and thus cause division and apostasy. Lord, keep us. Keep us by your grace. How we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your promises that you have made. And we stand firm upon them because they are yes and amen in Christ. So Lord, be with us this day as we continue to worship you. We might know something of your word guiding and directing our steps as it comes to us through your servants. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.